Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back to Practical Christianity. These notes were from the 8th of May. This is because we didn't finish the class. There's so much to be said on these areas that we want to discuss this morning that I just thought we'd pick up where we left off. And because we had a two-week interlude, it would be good to have a little bit of review as well. So we're back in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, okay? We thank you, our Father, for your word. Thank you that your word is substantial, that we can rest upon it, that it can support our inquiry. Lord, would you take your Holy Spirit and actively work in our hearts to take your word and implant it, that it may dwell richly in our hearts and affect the way we speak, affect the way we think, and the way we act. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified by this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we introduced this particular set of notes back, as I said, on May 8th. We see in these last verses of the fourth chapter the radical nature of the new covenant. We see that being a Christian is not just what we are not, but being a Christian is what we are. And what we have in these verses 25 through 32 are wonderful illustrations of repentance. That we were going down this way, and then we turned and we went down that way. And for example, we talked already about the subject of lying. Being a Christian is not just that we don't lie. Right? But being a Christian is what?
Speaking the truth.
Okay, we speak the truth. And, I think in some cases, when we have been convicted from our past lives, or, even in an ongoing Christian sense, when we are convicted of remaining sin, we can oftentimes be so bruised by that conviction that we, for example, we just say, we're not going to speak at all, right? It'd be better for me if I never open my mouth again. You know, when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit for saying something to someone that perhaps wasn't true, or maybe wasn't lovely, or wasn't building up, there is so much hurt there that I think in all of us, in our experiences, at least the ones that I've had, is you make a commitment to yourself, say, I'm never going to talk again, never going to open my mouth. And that's not what the Lord would have. It's not just that we don't lie, but that we speak the truth. And, the best way to kill a lie is to tell the truth. And the result of such speaking should be to build up the unity of the body. Where do I get that from? Well, look at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Might as well jump right in to the text. Therefore, verse 25, Ephesians 4, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The idea that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with, say, around the 10th verse when he's talking about the gifts and all these things, is that there is no longer a division in the church. There used to be the Jews, the Gentiles. Obviously, all of those barriers have been eliminated. And the subject in chapter 4 is the unity, or the building up of the body of Christ. Before, we are members one of another. The idea that's often illustrated in Paul's letters is the physical body. And saying to the hand, you're giving me a lot of trouble here, hand, so therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with you I'm not even going to speak with you is kind of silly. Makes no sense whatsoever. Although in my case, the right hand has been that way for a while. Sorry. Little interlude. Speaking on the subject of anger very briefly, the verse 26 picks up and says, be angry. That's an interesting way to start a verse. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And we've already talked about this, so this is just to get us up to velocity here on the topic. Paul's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry for the right reason. And essentially what we have here in this great verse, verse 26, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. What we have here are controls. Paul's giving us parameters by which we can control anger. Anger is not necessarily bad. We've said in the past, God is angry with sinners every day. So the Psalms tell us, right? So God is angry. But put controls on our anger, which is what we say here in the notes. Don't let the sun go down. Test yourself. And we said when we were discussing this before, fermented anger turns into what?
Bitterness.
Fermented anger turns into bitterness. So if we let it, if we contain it, if we bottle it up, thinking about somebody who makes wine, right? They bottle it up and it ferments. It turns into bitterness, resentment, grudge keeping. And in the body of Christ, there's no place for that, right? I mean, we can see this in our own church experiences when we think about it. People that held grudges for years, right? And it comes out in little squeaky ways in the body life of that church. Grudges that are held because of something that was said back in 78, you know, that really annoyed me. And, you know, comes out in 2011. And it's been fermenting and bubbling and causing trouble.
You know, it strikes me, it kind of dovetails nicely what you just said about speaking earlier, that, you know, when it says be angry and don't sin, you might immediately think, your mind might gravitate to don't blow up at people. Don't scream and yell and, you know, have a fit or whatever. But then immediately it tells you not to let the sun go down either. So don't bottle it. So don't, you know, the answer to not sinning with your anger is not clamming up and bottling it up and letting it percolate there.
Right.
You know, but that needs to be dealt with. There's an interesting presentation there that kind of gets you both extremes. You know?
Yeah, it does. It does. When you think about it, if you've ever blown up at somebody, you know, I don't know if you have you? Has he done that, Elsie?
I have.
Oh, yeah? Okay. Well, anyway, some people are more apt to do it.
That's not my common sin. I get many common sins. That's not one of the common ones.
Yeah, I married into an Irish lineage. And, my background was, you know, German household, you know, but you just stuff it, you know, stuff it, right? Is that the way it is in Minnesota?
Yes.
Stuff it. And when I'd go over to my girlfriend's house and I'd hear this chaos and, you know, I wanted to go hide someplace, right? But I think what we have in our text here in this passage about anger and sin, and he says in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. I think that, you know, you can interpret this as you're going through your exegesis of this passage, but I believe that applies to this anger thing. And we've seen it. We've seen it even in the history of this very church. Right? Split that happens because anger ferments and bubbles and stirs up strife, and then there's all of a sudden a separation where what's happened to the body is you've said, you know, you've bothered me enough, right hand, that I'm going to just saw you off and get you out of here. And I think you've given the devil the opportunity. The devil, some of us like to listen to David Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. You know, he's talking about the warfare this morning. And giving the devil an opportunity. In this case, the devil would love to just make sure that there were no church in this area to disturb his tranquility of you know, not having any place where the word is proclaimed faithfully. So the devil would just love to pull the plug in this place. Guaranteed. So we don't want to give the devil the opportunity by letting anger ferment. Don't let the sun go down on our anger. And in most cases, the genesis of anger is, in most cases that I've seen in church situations, the genesis of anger is generally misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. You know, some of us have challenges hearing, and some of us hear challenged auditorially, meaning the ear doesn't work. Some of us have a challenge hearing just because we like to put people into little boxes. And, you know, I know where Charlie's coming from, and he means this, even though he said that. You know, that's a challenge, hearing. Because Charlie said what he said. Take him for what he said. Don't say, I know Charlie, therefore he meant this. Right? And that's a lot of misunderstanding, miscommunication, misinterpretation. All right, stealing. So we saw in this application here where... You know, I don't know what exactly the background is in Ephesus, what specifically Paul was talking to, but he says, let the thief no longer steal. So obviously, being a Christian means you don't steal. Okay. Does it stop there? No. And that's why I put the columns up on the verses above. When it says steal, what's the opposite of steal?
Working hard?
Labor. Labor, yeah.
Forgiving. Instead of
stealing. Yep. Let them labor. And to what end? Sharing with the needy. So, again, here's the guy. He's walking in such a manner that stealing is a way of life. God gets a hold of him. He first stops stealing. But then... he repents and walks in another direction, which is let him labor. Okay? And we see this in a lot in culture that has inculcated the idea of letting someone take care of my needs. We see an attitude that generally develops. And we can see this in our own children. As we're trying as loving parents to give them everything they need to provide for their needs, they begin to develop an attitude that says, I deserve it. And then all of a sudden, you know, your child turns 16 or something and you say, you should pick up a paper route, or you should go work at the grocery store bagging, right? Or whatever. In my case, it was baling hay on a farm. And let them labor. The idea of working and providing for your own needs is something that that is part of growing up. It's part of becoming a mature person. But in the Christian sense, the real motivation for labor is what? Take it from our text. The real motivation for labor.
Something to share.
So that you have something to share. So what's the notion again? The notion is about the body of Christ. See, the church is central to all of the Christian behavior. Practical Christianity is all about the body. You know, it's so hard for me to envision anyone teaching that, you know, you can just go on as a Christian by yourself. you know, again, the illustration of the hand. You know, you can imagine this little hand walking around the world, you know, whatever. It's kind of silly without the rest of the body. The motivation here is the unity of the body, the building up of the body, edification of the body, taking care of those who have needs. So if we have someone who came in from a background, let's say they were in jail, and they were in jail because they stole as a habit. You know, first time they were slapped on the wrist, second time they were slapped on the face, and third time they were slapped into the slammer. And then they come out. What we'd look for in that case is, do they have a desire to work hard? And Paul specifically points out this idea of honest work. What do you think he has in mind there?
You want to skip the easy stuff like gambling and stuff like that? You're going to make it there, you're not.
Yeah.
You should work to labor.
Yeah.
Above board stuff.
Yeah.
Above board stuff? Okay.
Well, what verse are you referring to?
I'm referring to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Yeah, and in some cases, I have somebody in my mind who always was working on a system to beat the system.
You know, like about taxes or something, or
yeah, their mechanism for life was thinking. Everybody's ignorant, you know, they go about working for other people, or they do this and they do that. It'd be a lot easier, a lot smarter, if they figured out a way around the system.
Get something for nothing.
Get something for nothing. You know, why study when I can cheat? I can get the same results. You know, why work hard when I can go in, going to college, I worked as a maintenance electrician in the factory where my dad worked. He got me in the first time, and I was a maintenance guy. I do things like replace light bulbs in the factory, things like that. And there was this guy in the maintenance department that, his name was Bill, and he gave the impression that he was busy. You know, he was a guy who would set up the machines, and you'd see him, and he'd usually have a wrench in his hand, and he was barreling someplace. He was walking real fast, whatever, and we'd keep our light bulbs above the restrooms, and there was like a block of cement in the midst of the sea of factory. And I was up there once to get a light bulb, and he was sleeping behind the light bulbs. And so I broke the code with Bill. He was cheating the system. And, you know, having worked in industry my whole life, 42 years next week, I've seen this over and over, guys try to beat the system, you know, and make it look good. But when it comes to productivity or, you know, actually making stuff happen...
Some of that, too, I think it's political in nature. I'm thinking about a preacher once who was talking about working in a factory in Pennsylvania, and it was one of those, a union factory, and forgive me if any of you folks are union types. He went in there and decided, I'm going to do the best work I can, I'm just sweeping the floor. I think that is literally his example. And then some fellow took him aside, and he was like working on ours. No, you don't do it like that. You do it like this. And he showed him a much slower motion. In other words, we don't put ourselves out for the factory here. Got it. We take our time. We do what we want.
You get the code.
A lot of young... I know.
Unions.
I worked at a car dealer once, and I was hustling around, and I had the same, somebody put their arm around me and said, listen, son.
Yeah.
You know. But I think the idea is as a Christian, the way we labor is important. All right? We need to be remembering who it is we work for. I mean, in the pastoral ministry, let's face it. There's a lot of folks that are in there to avoid work. It's true. And I can tell you, I'm one of the things I'm doing on Tuesday, I'm staying home instead of going to work, but I'm going to work from home. I have 8 performance appraisals to write. Every year I have to write performance appraisals for the people that directly report to me. And I got one guy that's a real challenge. You know, he looks like he's working really hard, but it's like all smoke, no flame.
Yeah, several of my kids have that down too. Cleanup time. They're bustling around. Wait, nothing has gotten picked up at all.
Yeah. So anyway, when we understand that you know, we're here is part of the body of Christ, we understand that the objective of our labor is so that we can share with those who have need, because there are genuinely people that can't labor, that have needs that we have to provide for, right? And so that's the objective. And when we have that objective in mind, instead of just getting by or just doing enough to make it look good, it changes the way we think about work, working hard. And obviously in the church itself, you know, I think there's a wonderful text in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 that talks about not growing weary of doing what?
Doing well.
Doing well, doing good. Don't weary in doing good, because in the church, a lot of the labor that we endeavor to serve the body goes unnoticed. And whether it's playing the piano or shingling the walls or preaching sermons, a lot of it goes unnoticed and unappreciated. And what will happen is if we're working for the applause of our fellow brethren, we'll run out of steam, right? We will. And if we're working for the glory of God, then we will not grow weary. All right, let's change to speech. Because this is an area that needs a lot of attention. So I'm finding verse 29 to be exceptionally challenging. Does anyone else find verse 29 to be exceptionally challenging? Sigh. We should just be quiet now.
Let's stop talking.
Let me read verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Okay, stop there. Before God saved some of us, and I know some of y'all were, you know, Christians at 4 or 6, so corrupting talk was something like, you stink.
Yeah.
But some of us didn't get saved until corruption was part of our vocabulary.
But you know, even if you sanitize some of the language, you aim stuff to build up or you aim stuff to tear down.
Yeah, you even see it in your little children.
You do.
I mean, it's kind of funny, but then when you look at the motivations, it's not funny, right?
Right.
It's hurt. It's intended to hurt when they say, you stink.
And you get quite skilled at it when you know somebody real well.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And the idea there with corrupting, and I go back to the version that I'm more, except I'm in the wrong book, familiar with. Unwholesome is the New American Standard. Let no unwholesome word. And so the idea there is rotten.
The things like that are stealing life.
It's like that orange that I left on the counter that I forgot to bring down with me. When I go back on Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock, that orange will be rotten. It's corrupted, you know. And I think what happens with unwholesome words is that they stick. They stick, and they hang, and they can smell. And you know, I personally had I had the ability to use rotten words and it stays with you. You know, your mind remembers these things to just forever. Been a Christian for 40 years, but, you know, still remember the rottenness, the unwholesomeness of those kinds of speech patterns. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15? And would somebody please read verse 18? Matthew 15 and verse 18.
But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person.
Okay. There is a proverb, and I didn't write it down, I should have, that talks about the words being a reflection that goes deep. The words that we speak, whether we're in private or in public, are significant. The words that we speak are a reflection that goes deep. It's generally indicative of the condition of our heart. Isn't that funny? Because what a lot of Christianity, or what I would rather use the word religion, has done is made us believe that, you know, Christianity is what we don't do, and like we don't drink, we don't eat certain things or whatever. You know, when I first met my wife, we couldn't have a burger on Friday night for some reason. And it was about what you take into the body.
Or about setting dates.
What?
I said, or it's about setting dates and times into the world. Christian, I was just loose guy.
Oh, setting dates and times.
Joke, I'm sorry.
Oh, yes, yes.
Well, that's true.
Saturday at 6 o'clock, thankfully, Judy and I were sitting together. So if one of us wasn't there, then the other one knew, you know, dot, dot. But yeah, right, setting dates and times.
In other words, that's the way the world sees Christianity, a bunch of wackos.
Yeah.
With that,
you know, this is just a quick aside, but did you guys, do you ever hear this guy that's on from Louisville, Kentucky, before Jeremiah on Sunday mornings? He's this guy that he's talking about, if you'll send in $1,000, you're going to put a seed in for the work of God. And every week it's this $1,000 that you just got to send in. And he goes on and on and on.
For your triple reward. Sounds like
a lottery. It was a terrible reward. And he's on before Jeremiah. Well, I mean, think about this. You're not a Christian, and you can't sleep or something. You're awake at 6:30 on Sunday morning, and you're flipping through the channels, and you get this guy up there.
Talk about TV.
Yeah.
Camping, camp meeting, and you know you're not a Christian, and you hear this guy.
Yeah.
What are you going to do? You're going to save those Christians. I read an article in the paper this week that said Christians, evangelicals is the word they used, and this was a study by a graduate student at MIT or Harvard or someplace, that it's been scientifically proven that evangelicals have smaller brains than non-Christians.
Because God chose to save the weak.
So, I mean, let's face it, we're all here because we have small brains.
That's right.
This is sad, but okay. If what defiles a person is what comes out of the person. What comes out of our mouths, and sometimes it's when we're in the moment, maybe when we're angry, and things come out, and it's not just unimportant. The words that come out of our mouths, whether we say, if we say it to another person, we generally, you know, if we're a Christian at all, we go back and we say, please forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. But it's serious. The words that come out of our mouths are a reflection of what goes deep in our hearts. And it's what comes out of a man that corrupts the man. The book of James and the book of Proverbs. In the Old Covenant, we have the book of Proverbs. And in the New Testament, we have the book of James. And both of those books are marvelous for illustrating issues of the tongue. Have you used the devotions of, you know, taking every day of the month and reading a proverb? You've all done that, I hope. It's wonderful because there are proverb after proverb after proverb. And have you studied the book of James and gotten to the third chapter and said, I don't want to read anymore? Because the third chapter, let's go there quickly. The third chapter of the book of James is the book that talks about the rudder.
Spark.
The torch, the flame torch or whatever, flamethrower called the tongue. And I've quoted James 1, verse 19. That's not in the third chapter. But does anybody know, because they've disciplined themselves after they've experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit for their tongue, does anyone know without looking what James 1:19 says?
Everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to
act. There you go. Thank you. You know, God is given gifts to the church, and speech is a wonderful gift. We use it for teaching. We use it for exalting the Lord. We use it properly. If used properly, we can encourage the saints with our speech. But it is also just, it's an opportunity to go and sin. And this practice of being quick to hear, what do you think is tied up in that expression?
Well, at least one thing would be one mouth, two ears.
So numerical advantage to hearing.
No, in other words, God thinks it's twice as important that we listen and speak. I'd say once we had 2 miles and 1 ear, then we'd have the other situation.
Al, there's a lot in Proverbs. It's interesting you mentioned those two books because of my Bible study. We just finished Proverbs earlier in the year and went right to James. But and Proverbs is full of it, but there's one in Proverbs 29 that says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's just one of, it's all through Proverbs about speech.
Yeah, I'm going to hit several Proverbs as we go down through here, but the first idea here is this corrupting talk or unwholesome, rotten, that, you know, I wanted to hit that. A lot of times we tend to dismiss our words too quickly. Mm-hmm. What I mean by dismiss is that we make excuses. Well, I didn't mean that.
You know,
sure you did. You meant it.
And the listening part too that you were just talking about. When you get into a argument, how often you just take turns giving the point that you wanted to make, whether you know without listening to one another.
Yeah.
You know, haven't even heard what was said, or like, yeah, I already get that, but I want to talk. Yeah, I know what you're saying, but no, I want to talk. You know, but the advice here is the opposite. You know, quick to listen, slow to speak.
I was listening to a theological debate on a topic that's irrelevant for this purpose, but it was clear to me after the first 5 minutes that person A would speak, and person B was just waiting until they could speak. Yeah. So, supporting what you said. And that person B would speak. And, you know, as an observer or a listener, there were like flying like airplanes at different altitudes. You know, they just went by each other.
Yeah.
Look for a minute at Matthew again, chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, and could someone volunteer to read that? Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37.
I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For what by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
Pretty scary, huh?
Amazingly powerful words.
You know, it reminds me of, we have a sheet we use frequently for counseling about words, about speech. There are four rules, and one of them is act, don't react. Because when you just react, your careless word generally isn't a good word. It's born out of the flesh and, you know, knee-jerk reaction. But to speak well to one another, you have to do it more intentionally. You act on purpose, you know, to be intentional about it.
Yeah, be intentional. That's if we could just put a little... think of a guy with a gun over his shoulder, a sentry at the exit of our mosque.
Yeah.
But they see somebody,
with that,
if they see some word coming that's not good, you know, shoot it.
Yeah.
Quick.
I mean, there is this battle with the flesh. I mean, there's this battle with our old nature, you know? And so, yeah, we have to deal with the old nature. We can't just put up the barricade, but yet you have to have the barricade too.
I'd like to give a personal example, because this has stuck with me for many, many years. And this was in art school, and I hadn't been there more than maybe a week or two or whatever. And the woman who was a teacher of our class, I think it was composition, brought a painting in. And she showed it to us, and we all thought it was lovely. And then somebody said to me, I don't think that was finished, or something to that effect. And so I volunteered. I said to the woman, oh, by the way, that's the nice thing. Is it finished? In other words, the attempt, I was just asking in kind of a blank way, to him. I could have finished and said, because somebody told me it wasn't, but I didn't say that. But her face went beet red and she ran out of the room.
Oh, no. Yeah.
She was very hurt by that. And my friend said to me, you better go in there and apologize to her. And I hadn't even meant to be hurtful at all.
Yeah,
and
right.
That was
right.
In my introduction. I think that was the first time my eyes were open to the power of words and how bad things can be, and yet I just go apologize to her.
Yeah. You know, my wife has explained to me this idea, but I understand it from a preaching perspective in particular. When you put yourself out there, you open up opportunity for comment.
Yeah.
And there's a risk, an art where you put yourself out there, you open up the opportunity for comment and or criticism. And it's risky.
Yeah.
And words are really, really important. Matthew, when Jesus is talking about praying, he says, don't be like the Gentiles who are what? What was the habit of the Gentile or whatever?
Many words.
Many words. Repeating over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, when we were first saved, we were saved in a church that was, let's say, more open about spiritual gifts. And there was a mechanism for praying that would get yourself into an emotional fervor by repetition until you're emotions took over for your mind. That was how people were coached to pray. Many words. Let's just look at a couple of texts in Proverbs for this particular aspect. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19 is one. And you know, we've talked about memory, memorizing verses before. Obviously, if we, if the Lord has convicted you specifically on some sin, like sinning with your mouth, you need to take these verses and memorize them. Put them to memory. But in chapter 10, verse 19 of the book of Proverbs, it says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." So the message there is, it's very hard not to sin if you talk too much.
It's good advice.
Yeah. Now, the opposite is true as well. You know, so I know all the women are sitting here going, "I can't get my husband to talk to me at all." But, you know, so the husband, maybe it's, you know, where the words are zero, there's a tendency to sin. But, you know, particularly in that, it's not just women who have, I'm sorry, forgive me. Not just women who have the problem. But, thank you. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent, and this is that idea that I have this mental picture of a little guy with a gun over his shoulder sitting in the edge of my teeth that can guard my mouth. Actually, David has prayed that way, "Guard my mouth." And verse 20 of this same passage, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth." So here's the balance. Solomon, in his wisdom, he says, on one hand, too many words, it's impossible not to sin. And so you say, okay, well then I'm not going to talk to anybody. But verse 20 comes right behind that and says, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver." Many times where we should speak, and we don't. Right? So there's a balance here. So when we're convicted for saying something that we shouldn't have, where the little sentry fell asleep on guard duty, and we say something, and we know we can't get it back, and we know that even if we ask for forgiveness, that hurt will remain forever in the person that we planted those awful words. On the other hand, not speaking at all is not the solution. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. You know, we cannot encourage people if we don't speak to them. Proverbs 17, and particularly verse 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, verse 27, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Okay, so there is this idea, again, the little soldier on the edge of our teeth that's doing what? He's restraining his words. You know, again, somebody says something to you that's very hurtful, what do you want to do? I mean, Steve mentioned it in counseling. It's like this, you know, you launch your salvo and I'll launch my salvo. And then you launch your salvo a little bit bigger, and I'll launch my salvo a little bit bigger.
Yeah. It's very hard to break that habit once you've entrenched it.
Right. So the verse is restraining our lips. Verse 27. Restraining his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Verse 28. Even a fool. And this one everybody memorizes, right? But what does it mean? You know, sometimes it's better, you know, for you to remain silent and have people think you're smart, even if you aren't. If you're quiet, somebody might think, "Oh, it's a man of wisdom." It just means you don't have anything to say, and that's probably wise,
yeah.
Right? It's better if a fool is to keep silent. And be considered wise. And when he does close his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Okay, so there's a couple of passages there. What I'd like to get into next time we get together is only such that is good for building up. I want to talk about building each other up with our words. And with the express purpose of designing our speech to build each other up. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be careful with the things we speak, that we might honor you and edify each other. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.